Thank you very much for your welcome. It's a great privilege to me to be with you on this special occasion. Will you turn with me now to another passage in the New Testament, in the letter to the Ephesians and chapter 5. You'll find it on page 827 in the Church Bibles. Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to read from verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, the body, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. The church today has a very bad press, doesn't it? The unbelieving world around us dismisses and, to a large extent, despises what it sees as the church. Church, in its eyes, is a dwindling minority, arguing amongst themselves, a bunch of hypocrites, led by people who don't seem to know what they believe, largely deserted by men, an irrelevant institution, absorbed with trivial and important issues. 20 or so years ago, Michael Griffiths, in one of his books about the church, wrote this: "There is no doubt that the church is the greatest hindrance to evangelizing the world." But according to the Lord Jesus, the church ought to be one of the great assets in evangelizing the world. The Lord Jesus said that it was because of the extraordinary love that the world should observe in between Christian men and women that they would know that they were Christ's disciples. And if you unpack that a bit, it's clear that what he is saying is that the world will be evident to the world that something extraordinary must have happened to these people to enable them to love each other like this. In John's Gospel, chapter 17, when our Lord Jesus is praying the day before he's crucified, he prays for the unity of God's people, of his disciples. And he says he wants this so that the world might believe that you have sent me. In other words, again, what the world is to observe in the relationship between Christian men and women is to be a vindication, an evidence of the reality of the Lord Jesus coming into this world as the Son of God to rescue men and women and transform them. When we think about what Christians think about the church, in many cases it's not a great deal better, I think, than what the world thinks about the church. We live in a very individualistic society and culture. And there are many Christians, I think, who think of what it means to be a Christian almost entirely in individual, personal terms. The church is a kind of optional add-on to their Christian life. Many Christians, alas, are disillusioned with the church, or at any rate their experience of it. The church is associated with disappointing experiences, difficult, if not disgraceful, relationships, not to mention boring sermons. if they go at all, they go as a matter of mere duty. So the ditty runs, to live above with saints we love, that really will be glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. But according to the New Testament, there is no greater place to be than in the church of the Lord Jesus. No greater privilege than to be a member of the church of the Lord Jesus. And of course, by the church, I'm not talking now about the institutional church. I'm not talking about buildings. I'm talking about people who love the Lord Jesus Christ, whose trust and confidence is in him, who have been brought to new life by his Spirit. And it seems to me that a church anniversary is a great day for celebrating what it means to be part of the church of the Lord Jesus. And that's what I want to focus on both this morning and this evening. Now, you may have thought initially, at least, it was a little bit odd to ask to read this passage from Ephesians 5. On the surface, it's all about marriage, about husbands and wives and how they should relate to each other. And of course, that is of huge importance at the present time. Marriage in our culture is in chaos and in crisis. 2 or 3 years ago, Britney Spears married someone on Saturday and divorced him on Monday. And that kind of epitomizes the chaos in an extreme way of marriage today in not only our country, but in the Western world generally. And it's not least in our marriages that the evidence of the difference the Lord Jesus Christ makes to us ought to be seen. From chapter 4, verse 1 onwards in this letter, Paul has been insisting that Christians should live distinctive, different lives to what they used to live and to the world around them and as people around them still live. After all, as he said in chapter 2, they are God's new creation. And I say, nowhere should it be more obvious that Christians are different than in our family life, within the walls of our own homes. Indeed, our life at home is in the end the greatest test of what we are and what we profess. But how does Paul talk about marriage? How does he teach about marriage? Does he say, well, remember what you observed in your parents' marriage? Does he offer them the latest wisdom from the agony aunts of his day? No, he doesn't. He points them to the perfect model, to another marriage, to that relationship that the Lord Jesus Christ has with his church. It is not so much that marriage should help us to understand a bit about the way the Lord Jesus relates to his people, but rather that the way the Lord Jesus relates to his people should tell us about how we in our marriages should relate to each other. When we left the church at Spicer Street, someone kindly gave us a picture of the manse in which we had lived for many years and in which we'd brought up our family, and it hangs now on our staircase in our new home. But the picture is only a reflection of the reality of the house and the home that we loved. And so it is that marriage, at its very best, is only a poor reflection of this other marriage that this passage is about. Now, if you're a husband or a wife this morning, I'm going to leave you to make the application to your own relationship that this passage puts before us, and which in one sense is what the passage is primarily about. And I want us to focus both this morning and this evening on what it says about the relationship of the Lord Jesus to the church. And this morning, we're going to focus for a few minutes particularly on what it says about the bridegroom. Now, that, of course, is very different, isn't it, to people's interest in any other wedding. You go home and say, I saw a wedding this morning. What's the first question your wife asks you? What did she look like? Has anybody ever asked you, what did he look like? But in this marriage, it is the bridegroom who is worth looking at above all. And we're going to focus our attention on him particularly this morning. And as I talk about him and his church, I'm going to be talking in terms of us. One of the questions we need to be having in our minds as we think this through this morning is, well, am I part of the us? Am I part of the church to which the Lord Jesus relates in this way? And if I'm not, well then, how could I be? We thought just very briefly about what the world, the unbelieving world, thinks about the church and what many Christians think about the church. What does Jesus think about the church? Well, look at verse 25 and you'll find something astonishing. Christ loved the church. Christ loved the church. The world may despise it, Christians may despair of it, but this verse says Christ loved the church. Marriage always involves a choice by someone, at least. Some parts of the world it's a choice by the parents of the couple. In our culture it's almost, well it always used to be at least, the choice of the man to choose his bride. Maybe that derives from the fact that our culture was and still is just about, in some ways at least, rooted in biblical teaching. That in this passage it is Christ who chooses his people. You see, there's a real sense in which God is loving towards all he's made. The Bible is very, very clear about that. Psalm 145 verse 17 says it, that he's loving to all that he's made. John 3 verse 16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw the crowds around him. But this verse says, he loved the church. That does not mean to say he doesn't love others who are not part of the church in any way at all. When a man says, when I say I love my wife, it doesn't mean to say I don't love anybody else. But I love my wife in a special way, in a particular way, in an exclusive way. When the Bible says that Christ loved the church, I say it is not saying he doesn't love other people, but it's saying that he loves his church, believing Christians, in a special way. And it says Christ loved. Notice past tense, Christ loved the church. Again, that does not mean to say that he does not love the church, he doesn't love Christians now. But the verse goes on to speak of the supreme expression of his love in the past. So if you reflect on that, what it's saying is this, that he loved people who were to be part of the church before they became part of the church. That he loved them in this special way. Indeed, it is saying to us that it is his love for them that explains the reason why they became part of the church. So just as a man marries the sweetheart he loves, he marries her because he loves her. So this verse is indicating that Christ chose his people because he loved them. Not because they were special, not because they were different from other people, not because they were better than other people, not because they were more sensible than other people, not because they were less sinful than other people. But for precisely the same reason, as he modeled this in the Old Testament, in relation to the nation of Israel, to whom he says, I didn't love you because you were more than in number than other people, or by implication because there was anything else special about you. I loved you, I chose you because I loved you. He loved us because he loved us. He chose us. Now just pause to reflect on that this morning, if you're a Christian here. Here is something that makes our minds boggle, doesn't it? That we are here this morning, not simply by our choice, if we're Christian men and women here, but we're here because Christ loved us. Loved us back in past eternity and made us his own. But look how it goes on. Because he loved us, he sacrificed himself for us. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, and so on. One of the tragedies in our culture today is that loving is usually equated with getting, with self-satisfaction. So a husband leaves his wife, or a wife leaves her husband because they say, well, I'm no longer getting from the marriage what I wanted. But according to the Bible, love is characterized by giving, and by giving that is costly, that is self-sacrificial. And so supremely, with this extraordinary love of the Lord Jesus for the church, so much did he love the church, says this verse, that he gave himself for her. And of course, that is pointing to what happened on that first Good Friday and all that led up to it. You remember how in the Gospels we're told that the Lord Jesus set his face deliberately to go to Jerusalem, knowing that there he was to be arrested, tortured, crucified, killed. You remember how in the Garden of Gethsemane he says to his disciples, I'm only to pray to my Father and he would send me 12 legions of angels to rescue me. But he didn't pray that prayer. He didn't ask his Father to do that. Rather, he prayed, not my will, but your will be done. Philippians chapter 2, Paul talks about this in these terms. He was obedient to death. Obedient to death. That is not to say he was just obeying God up until he died. It means that he was obedient to his Father's plan and purpose for him to die. If the Lord Jesus had been taken against his will, if he tried to escape but had failed, if he'd been dragged unwillingly to the cross, whatever else his death told us, it could not have told us about his love, could it? It can only be the supreme demonstration of his love because he deliberately and willingly went there for us. Nor, if he had been dragged unwillingly to the cross, could what he did on the cross do what we most desperately needed to be done for us, to rescue us from our sin, from our guilt and our condemnation. For that it was necessary that there should be a perfect substitute. A man whose life was totally unblemished by any disobedience whatsoever. A life that was characterized by total, willing, loving obedience to his Father. The Lord Jesus gave himself. When a man runs into a rough sea to rescue his child from drowning, he risks his life. The Lord Jesus did not risk his life. He gave his life for you and for me and for an innumerable host of men and women down the ages. How do we know that the Lord Jesus loves us? Because he answers our prayers? Because he heals our sicknesses? What about the Christians he doesn't heal? Because he finds us a parking space where we ask him to do it? Perhaps that's not a problem in Chippenham. Perhaps it is. No, we know God's love for us and Christ's love for us because he's demonstrated it in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How do we know how much he loves us? Because he gave himself to the death of the cross in all its agony and ignominy and shame, with all that it meant of suffering in our place for our sin, the judgment and wrath of his Father. But let's see how Paul unpacks in these verses this rescue. Because he loved us, he gave himself for us, and because he loved us, he rescued us. But what does that mean? Well, you'll notice in these verses that this rescue is described in three ways, or the three parts to it, if you like. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. That is to say, to make us his own. Often we think of this word holy as referring to our godliness. And certainly that is part of it. But at the root of what the Bible means by holy is being set apart for God, separated for him. Just as a wife is set apart for her husband, just as when a wife marries a man, she becomes, in a real sense, his. So, the Lord Jesus gave himself for us in order that we might be his very own, to make us holy. He died to secure us as his bride. Remember the story of Hosea, whose wife was unfaithful to him and went off with another man, or maybe other men. And God instructs Hosea to take his wife back, and he has to pay a price for her, to buy her back. And the Lord Jesus paid a price for us, the price of his own life given for us on the cross. The church belongs, you see, to the Lord Jesus. I hope you don't refer to this as Spencer Shaw's church. It's very tempting to refer to churches in terms of their pastor like that, isn't it? But it's not Spencer Shaw's church. This is part, just a small part, of Christ's church. We're Christian believers. Individually and corporately, we belong to him. An estate agent in St. Albans once put up a big notice over some shops in town, and it said, "Purchased for me, Paul Kemp," the name of the estate agent. And over the church could be hung this banner: purchased for me. The Lord Jesus gave himself to make us his own. It says he gave himself to wash us, to cleanse us, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the words. Now, many think that the washing with water has some reference to baptism. But of course, you don't become clean by being baptized with water. Don't even become physically clean by being baptized with water, let alone spiritually clean. In as far as there is any reference here to water, to baptism, then I think it is a reference to what baptism points to. That is to say, the washing away of our guilt, the washing away of all the defilements that sin produces in our lives. The Bible insists that you and I are unclean in the sight of God, left to ourselves. The problem with being dirty is you don't notice it when you are surrounded by other dirty people, do you? If you have been camping, you know how filthy you get in a camp over a week, but you don't really notice it that much, do you? Because everybody else is like that. And imagine you're going home in the car, and because all the facilities anyway were being cleared up, you couldn't wash before you left the camp, and all the dirty work of clearing it up and so on, and your wife says to you in the car, "Well, let's stop here for a cup of coffee, shall we?" It's always wives who say that, isn't it? And you stop at some looks reasonable place, and you go in and you find it's actually a rather posh place, and you look around us and all these people in posh clothes, some of them off to a wedding and so on, and you suddenly look at each other and say, "We feel very uncomfortable here, we're so dirty." It is only when we're in the presence, the felt presence of God and of his perfect Son, the Lord Jesus, that we sense, don't we, how dirty we are, how defiled we are by our sin. But the Lord Jesus gave himself for us to wash us, to cleanse us. And he gave himself, verse 27, in order to make us perfect, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. This points to the future, and we're going to think a bit more about that tonight, but I mean, just mention it briefly in case you're fed up with the preacher by tonight and don't come. But ultimately, this is why Christ gave himself for us, to make us perfect, a perfect church, a perfect group of men and women, like a bride on her wedding day. And one last thing, very briefly, because he loves us still, loves us as this generation of his church, of his people, he cares for us. Look down to verse 28-29. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. The ESV has those lovely words: he nourishes and cherishes the church. He cares for it. Day by day, year in, year out, generation in, generation out, the Lord Jesus nourishes and cherishes his church, cares for them, supports them, feeds them with his word, protects them, and prepares them for glory. See what a great thing it is to be part of the church? What an enormous privilege it is to be part of the bride of the Lord Jesus. If you're not a Christian, doesn't that make you just a little bit envious? Wouldn't you like to be part of the us? Wouldn't you like to be part of the church of the Lord Jesus? Well, the Bible says, if we turn away from our rebellion against God, if we turn to this Lord Jesus Christ who died on a cross and rose again from the dead, then if we put our trust and confidence in him, repenting of our sin, then we will be part of the church. This very day, we'll be part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he loves, whom he chose, whom he gave himself for, whom he rescued, and whom he one day made perfect.